You know, thinking about the intercessory prayer and the people who are named there, I've thought many times, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see the same kinds of miracles that they saw back in the days of the apostles? We had many, many healings. We'd love to see Borny back to the Borny we knew at one time, full of life, full of energy, and active here in the congregation with his special music and sometimes speaking, participating in the Bible studies. Same for Ken. We'd love to see him back to his old self. We don't have a guarantee that will happen, but it's always a hope that it will. In any case, as Johnny mentioned in the prayer, we know that the ultimate healing, the wholeness that we all look forward to, will come at the resurrection. Love to see that happen before then. Now today I want to talk about miracles. I want to talk about gifts of the Spirit and ministries of the Spirit. But I'd like to begin in a very unlikely place, in a passage that seems to have nothing to do with any of that, but bear with me and we'll work our way around to it. But turn with me to Psalm, the 68th Psalm, and let's begin reading in verse 15. Psalm 68 and verse 15. The psalmist, this is a psalm of David, says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Now, what is the mountain of Bashan? What is that all about? Well, you will remember, if you go back, we won't turn back there, but back in Deuteronomy, the third chapter, we read about the king of Bashan, whose name was Og, the king of Bashan, and he had amassed his armies against Israel before Israel went into the promised land, and God gave Israel the victory over the armies of the king of Bashan. And so this is kind of a poetic way, a way of describing that, and actually it's a way of describing the victories that God would give the chosen people, and particularly under the leadership of David in the latter times, or the times in which David experienced these things. So he says, again, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Now, what does that mean? Well, when you compare Mount Zion with Mount Bashan, the multi-peaked mountain of Bashan, it doesn't look like very much. You have this great majestic mountain, the multi-peaked mountain of Bashan, and yet here you have the little hill, as it were, by comparison, Mount Zion, and yet God chose Mount Zion as the place of his dwelling. So it says, so why are you jealous? Why do you look with hatred? Because I have chosen Mount Zion, not Mount Bashan. And so this is, you can see the poetic, it's kind of a poetic expression and a way of describing this. He says, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever, speaking of Mount Zion. He goes on and says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, you know, against the armies of the king of Bashan. So the chariots of God, you know, the God who dwells in Mount Zion, not in the multi-peaked mountain of Bashan, has all of these chariots. The Lord is among them, it says. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. In other words, what the people of Israel experienced at Mount Sinai, the power, the glory, the majesty of God, now this is in the sanctuary on Mount Zion. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives. This is the passage I want to come to, and this is the one the Apostle Paul will later use and use it in an entirely different set of circumstances, a different context, because he sees in it a certain pattern. He sees in it a reflection of what God would do in the church. But he says, you ascended on high, speaking of God himself, leading a host of captives in your train. What does that mean? Well, it's just using the language of a king who has prevailed in battle, and now he leads a host of captives in his train, meaning the vanquished armies are now led into the city. It's a march of triumph. So he's saying that God has triumphed over the enemies. And this happened not only in Bashan, but it has happened in the history of Israel at the various times. And David is celebrating God's victory for his people. So you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. In other words, you've come to Mount Zion, to your holy hill. You've established yourself there, and people leading this host of captives, and the people have given you gifts. That's what people would do for having prevailed in battle, for being victorious, have brought gifts. And even the rebellious, the ones that were not so much the good guys, they also brought gifts. And so it goes on to say, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Now you can see the context of this very clearly. It's talking about what happened in Israel. It used as a pattern for things that would take place later in Israel. And then the Apostle Paul, though, he uses this, or at least a portion of this passage, in a very interesting way over in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to go over there, and then you will see how this ties in with ministries and gifts in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll just go ahead and begin in verse 1 there, read down to this. Where he quotes from that very passage. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Now keep that in mind, because he's going to come back to this theme again and again. One body, one Spirit, not multiple bodies. It should not be a fragmented body. It should be one body. And he's talking about a congregation. Specifically, he's referring to the Ephesians. Else, later, when he will, in another passage, when he talks about basically the same thing, he'll be addressing the Corinthians. So when it speaks of the body of Christ, you can understand that in two ways. On the one hand, there is the universal body of Christ. It's wherever the people of God are. Everyone in whom the Spirit of God is a member of the body of Christ. But very often when he speaks of the body, he's talking about a particular congregation. You are the body of Christ. For example, in this particular place right now, today, you are the body of Christ. And you're one body. At least if you're not one body, that should be the goal. You should be one body. But he goes on and says, there's one Spirit, one body, just as you were called in one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, not multiple faiths. Paul clearly was not a pluralist. He didn't believe that there were many paths to God, only the one. One hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us. That's God's favor was shown to us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, now then he's going to quote from the passage we just looked at a few moments ago. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that what was speaking of God back there, now he applies it to Christ. And as we're going to see, he's applying it to the ascension of Christ. He says he leads the hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Have you ever looked at a passage like that and thought, what in the world is that all about? What do you mean, led a host of captives? Some people said, well, that's because, as you'll see just as we read the next couple of verses, but some say that, well, that means he went down there into Sheol or Hades and he emptied all the captives. You know, the good guys who were down there waiting for the day when they could go on up to heaven. And he emptied all them out and he gathered them up and led them up to heaven. That has nothing, that has absolutely nothing, that thought never entered Paul's mind, I'll assure you of that. He's not talking about that at all. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Think of the pattern of the psalm we just read. Think of what was going on there, and you can see what Paul has in mind. Elsewhere, Paul tells us exactly what happened when Christ died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. What did he do? Did he lead somebody captive? Yes, he did. Yeah, he disarmed the principalities and the powers. The accuser of the brethren, he disarmed him. He took away the ground of accusation. And so, in effect, as it says in the book of Colossians, in effect, he led a train, as it were, announcing and pronouncing his victory over the forces of darkness. And so this is what he did when he ascended on high. He led a host of captives. And now notice the little twist he gives here. In the psalm that we read, it is the one who led the host of captives who received gifts. This says, and he gave gifts to men. Well, what's that about? He just kind of reverses it, doesn't he? Well, the reason he does is because normally when the king who received gifts, or in some cases it was a general who received the gifts because of his victory in battle, he would share those gifts with the others. And so there would, Christ himself was victorious in battle against the forces of darkness, the principalities and powers, and he then gives gifts as a result of that, because he has ascended. So you see how Paul sees the same pattern. He sees embedded in that psalm a truth that now applies to what Christ himself did. That's the way the New Testament writers approach the Old Testament, in fact. That's a study in itself, a very interesting one. You oftentimes see a quotation like this, you go back and check it out and see what it says in context, and you realize that, wait a minute, that has nothing to do with what the New Testament writer is talking about. And for that very reason, some people have criticized the writers of the New Testament, said they didn't know their Bibles. They didn't know anything about what the Old Testament taught. Well, the fact is, they were very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. They knew their scriptures very well, and what they're doing, they're seeing embedded in the Old Testament text, even though it is talking about a different situation, they see truth embedded in it and they're applying it to Christ. You see that happening over and over and over again. In fact, when it says that Christ did this or that to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, very frequently what that means is he's not fulfilling a specific prediction about a specific future event, but he's filling up the full meaning of a particular text. And sometimes it's a phrase or a word in a text that he fills up the full meaning of. Do you follow that? You might get lost in all the words there, but in any case, that's what it's frequently talking about. That's what Paul is doing right here. So he ascended on high, and he led a host of captives, the principalities and the powers. He gave gifts to men. So this was the effect. This was the result of his ascension. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts. It says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is where people think, oh, yeah, that's talking about Hades, down into the lower parts of the earth. That's down there. He went down there to where you have torments and Abraham's bosom. You had all those people in torments because they were the bad guys. They were the sinners. You had Lazarus, for example, was in Abraham's bosom. All the good guys, the prophets of old, the pre-advent, the people who, the prophets, the righteous before Christ came, they're all down there in Hades in a place called Abraham's bosom. That's all based on Luke 16, of course, a misinterpretation of Luke 16. And anyway, this the idea here is some think is this here he went down there into the lower parts of the earth, into Sheol or Hades, and then he brought them out and took them on up to heaven. Of course, there's nothing like that in there. All this means, this is the one, says he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. All it means is he came down here, the one who came down here to this earth. Lower parts of the earth doesn't mean down beneath the surface someplace. It just means down here to this planet, down here where we are. Walked among us as one of us is he who ascended on high. That's all it means. Of course, I say all it means is a very important meaning, a very vital meaning, because when he did so, things changed. He empowers the church. It says that he might fill all things. Well, Paul is about to tell us exactly how he does fill all things, exactly what that means. The word here, to fill, it means to complete, it means to perfect, or to make full. And we see exactly what he did to perfect or make full the people he is working with, the people he's dealing with. And namely, the how he makes full and perfects the church. He does so by giving gifts to men. But let's go ahead and read this in verse 11. And he gave the apostles. This is what he gave. He gave persons. These are the gifts that he gave. Now, we'll look at some other gifts else in a little while, but the gifts he gave were apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And why did he give them? Well, first of all, let's talk about these things. He gave the apostles. Now, there's twofold meaning to the word apostles, but what he has in mind here undoubtedly is that unique office that existed then, has not existed since. These were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. These were the people who said, we were taught by him, we ate with him, we camped with him, we were with him day and night for 3 years or 3.5 years or exactly however long it was. We saw him, we knew he died, and we have seen him since then. He is risen from the dead. And then you find that the gifts of this itself, the apostles themselves, were a gift. And when they went out proclaiming this word, we're told back in Acts the 2nd chapter that many works, many signs and wonders were done under the hands of the apostles. Why did God do those things? Those two were gifts. But why did he do those things? To confirm their message. So this was a foundational office. Those people today who claim to be apostles are not. They're not in the sense that they were apostles. But the other meaning of apostle simply is somebody who is sent, you know, a delegate. Somebody is appointed by another, sent someplace. That's the sense in which Barnabas is called an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't equal with Paul in that regard. Was not a member of the foundational office. He was one who was delegated by the church in Antioch and sent on missions. But here he's talking about the apostles as in the 12 and as in the apostle Paul. And the prophets. You know, if you look at the apostles were every one of these things named here. They were prophets. They did prophesy. They were also evangelists. That means those who proclaimed the good news. They were also pastors, that means shepherds, and teachers. Peter describes himself as a shepherd, and he speaks of Christ as chief shepherd. So they were all of these things, but some of these particular functions were also distributed among others who assisted the apostles. And some of those functions persist today. But we can't look at this and say that all of them do, because some of them are foundational. They were for the beginning. You know, you don't have any eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection today. That's not possible. So we don't have apostles in that sense. But we do have people who preach the good news. We do have pastors, that is to say shepherds, people who oversee the flocks. And you have teachers. Actually, pastors and teachers, this is a phrase pertaining to one thing, really. And now the purpose of this. Whether you're talking about in the beginning, when God first established the church using the apostles, or whether you're talking about today, here is the purpose for these gifts. It says to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's right. It means that these apostles and these pastors and teachers, these offices and functions that are named here, is for the purpose of equipping the saints, meaning the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, the members of the church, for the work of ministry. In other words, you're supposed to be a minister. You know, there's ministry for each member of the body of Christ. That's what this is saying. These functions and these offices are for the purpose of making, in other words, of teaching you and helping you or us to be better servants. That's what ministry means, to be a servant. That's what a minister is. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. This is what he means when he's back earlier when he says that he might fill all things. He means fill to the fullness, the body of Christ, to bring us to full maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, to make us more Christ-like as time goes on. We become more and more like the apostle and founder of our faith, that is Jesus Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then he goes on to talk about the new life that's in Christ. We won't take the time to read all of this. But I want now to show you that these offices themselves, the offices and functions that are described here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are not the only way he gifted the church. He also gave specific gifts and distributed them within the body of Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I want to give you a little context. All the way back to chapter 10, here you have warnings against idolatry, and Paul is explaining to the Corinthian Christians that they cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. In other words, you can't mingle paganism with the messianic faith. You can't do that. It's a contradiction. And he goes on to say, verse 17, because there is one bread. Here's that theme again I called your attention to a little while ago. We who are many are one body. One body. That's a major theme here. We're one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. The one bread representing Christ. We're partakers of Christ. Therefore, we are one body. We are all in Christ. So therefore, it is inconsistent when we don't treat each other as such, isn't it? It is inconsistent. We're being inconsistent. If I am in any way prejudiced against you, or I have something against you, am not willing to forgive you, or do not seek your forgiveness if I have wronged you, then that's an inconsistency, because we're one body, we're one bread. We partake of the same bread. He gave Himself for us, so what should we do for each other? This is his point here. And you see him applying it in chapter 11 when he's describing the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to read the whole thing there, but he says in verse 27, for whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what's he talking about here? If you go back and read a little bit earlier, he says, let's look at it, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. He says, well, first of all, in a few verses earlier, he says, I hear there are divisions among you. Divisions. That's exactly what he's cautioning about in this whole section. He says, you're one body, therefore you shouldn't have divisions. And they were divided in a number of ways. Just read the whole book of 1 Corinthians and you will see that, all kinds of divisions. There were different ideas. Obviously, people were arguing. Some thought of themselves as disciples of Paul. Some were disciples of Peter or disciples of somebody else. Now, he's wanting to point out to them, said, no, there ought not be these divisions. I hear that there are divisions among you. And then he goes on to tell what kind of divisions in particular he has in mind. And when they come together, he says that let's just read what he says there, verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, I think this is hyperbole. I don't think his concern was gluttony and drunkenness. In other words, a little hyperbole in order to make the point. One is hungry and another is drunk. The point is there's a radical disconnect there. Why would that be? And the thing is, the people who had, the haves and the have-nots, the haves were going ahead with their meals, their fellowship meals, and were neglecting those who didn't have. And he's saying this kind of thing ought not to be. So they were, the problem here was not drunkenness or things like that so much as it was that they humiliated the poor. That's a form of division, and it ought not be. It is inconsistent with the fact that we are partakers of the one bread. That's his whole point here. So with that context in mind, we come into chapter 12. Remember, the one body, one bread, unified in Christ, there should not be divisions. And now you come to chapter 12 where he begins to talk about spiritual gifts, and you see there are some problems here. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." Now, he's talking to members of the church, not people out there who might have picked up something. It is possible for some pagan to say that. It's also possible for some pagan to say that Jesus is Lord. But he's talking to people who are in the church. People are in that one body. Says that you cannot by the Spirit of God say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And now he goes on to illustrate this. People weren't actually saying that, but by their behavior, this is what was coming across. He says, now there are varieties of gifts. There's the gifts, but the same Spirit. You see the same theme coming up again here, don't you? And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? For what? For his own good? For individual goods? No, for the common good. So what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Why in the body, the one body, does God distribute gifts according to his will? Not according to our will, but according to his. Why does he do it? He says it's for the common good. The common good. Again, it's back to the one body theme. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Now, what is that? I'm not really sure. I could guess at it. But there's dispute over what some of these things mean. But the point here, he names these gifts, he's not giving them a lesson on how many gifts there are. He's not trying to define all the gifts. If you notice the list of gifts he gives here and in other places, they're different. And there may be gifts that are not even named. But his point here is it's the one Spirit and the one body, and the one Spirit distributes the gifts according to the will of God, not according to our own will, and therefore the common good of the body, the one body. So one is given this utterance of wisdom, another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Evidently this is referring to some special faith and not saving faith that we all have. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the workings of miracles. Gifts of healings are, that is, working of miracles, but apparently has a different kind of miracle there in mind. To another, prophecy. That's more than just predicting the future. Prophecy also refers to speaking the things of God in an understandable and educative way. So those who had the gift of prophecy, they were able to expound the truths of God and to help others in that way. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. That's one I want to focus on a little bit because that's the most controversial one today. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individual as he wills. This is according to the will of God, not the will of individuals. You can't just really look at this and say, well, I want to be one of these and decide you're going to have this particular gift. It's according to what God wills. And what is it for? It's for the common good. It's not for the good of the individual. It's for the common good. And then he goes on. Says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. Here's that theme. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So again, you got that major theme there. One body, one Spirit. and therefore partakers of one bread, and therefore we ought to be unified in what we're doing. And you recognize that individuals who receive gifts is for the benefit of the one body, not just the benefit of the person who has the gift. Now, there's something I'd like to say before I continue on with this, and that is, remember that the Apostle Paul is responding to the reports he had received. He was not there among the Corinthians at that particular time seeing the things that were happening. He's receiving reports and he's responding to them. He hears what's going on. People were speaking in tongues. What does that mean? They were speaking languages. They were speaking languages that were not known to the people who were hearing them. And so what Paul does, without really saying, well, you really have the... Well, the question comes to my mind, did these people actually have a gift of the Spirit? Or does Paul simply explain what the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit are and then let them deal with it from there? It may be, in other words, that some of these people who were speaking other languages, languages that were not understood by the congregation. You know, if I were standing up here speaking Hebrew, that would be totally meaningless to you who do not speak Hebrew. I would say a good many of you here do not speak Hebrew. And if I were to speak in Hebrew, then I might give a really good sermon in Hebrew. It might be a great sermon, but you wouldn't understand a thing that I said, so it wouldn't do you any good, would it? So I'm not so sure that it wasn't people who just were able to speak different languages and they were doing that. Why would they do that? Why would someone get up before a congregation and speak a language that the congregation did not understand? The only thing I can figure out is they want to show what they can do and let them know that, hey, look, I have this gift. It's a gift of tongues. It's a gift of languages. And it may be that some of them did have such a gift. I've wondered many times how such a gift was given. Was it a one-time thing? In other words, we read back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost that people heard these Galileans. You wouldn't expect Galileans to be multilingual. They were not really known to be that in those days. They were thought of as hicks, you know. They were the fishermen and the laborers and things like that. They weren't the ones who would be known as the higher educated multilingual types. But nevertheless, word got around that people from all over the known world, Jews and proselytes who had come to on the day of Pentecost to Jerusalem, were hearing these Galileans speak to them in their own languages and dialects. They're saying, how could this be? How could this be? And that's when somebody thought, well, evidently somebody had a little bit too much to drink, you know, to spread a rumor like that, because these are Galileans. You wouldn't expect them to be able to speak in the dialects and the languages of these people, this many people. And then some people say, well, the miracle was in the healing. In the hearing. And others say the miracle was in the speaking. That doesn't really matter. The point is, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. A message was being communicated from one party to the other, and the party which normally would not have understood what this party was saying, the communicator was saying, does understand it. That's the miracle. Now, again, I wonder, is that a one-time thing? Is that something God causes to happen at that moment in time? Or in some cases, does he give the person the ability to speak a language that he could not speak before, and he continues to be able after that to speak that language? That could be. It very well could be. So I would say in 1 Corinthians 12, if in fact these folks in the Corinthian church, if in fact they had the gift of languages, and that's what tongues means. It's nothing. Sometimes we hear the gift of tongues or speaking in tongues, we think automatically of our exposure to it, what we see on TV or some of us have seen in Pentecostal churches and other churches, charismatic type churches, when you see somebody break out in some kind of a gibberish and they call that tongues. Sometimes they say, oh, that's the I don't recognize that language. Well, that's because that's one of the tongues of angels, you see. Oh, okay. I didn't know that angels spoke different languages than what earth people speak, you know, normal people speak, because angels are, in fact, you know what the word means, don't you? It means messengers. They're God's messengers. And normally when they come to humans, like human prophets, with a message, they don't come down and say, yes, No, they use a language, an actual language that the prophet or the one receiving the message can understand. So anyway, that's in chapter 13 he mentions tongues of angels, so perhaps we'll get there. I'll talk about that a little bit more. But nevertheless, these language, there were gifts of languages, and again, as I was saying, I'm not sure whether or not that some of these people may have actually received a gift suddenly to be able to speak another language. Perhaps they could speak Greek, but now they could speak the language of other peoples. Maybe they could speak Hebrew. Maybe they could speak the language that the Parthians spoke. Sometimes it was just dialects of similar languages, but different dialects and so on. But in any case, perhaps they were given that ability. And now here they are, for whatever reason and however they got it. The point is, they're evidently standing up before people, in some cases, praying, like in the opening and closing prayer, and they're praying in a language that the congregation doesn't understand. Or they're speaking. They're doing so in a language the congregation doesn't understand. So Paul has received this report and he's responding to it by explaining what the true nature and purpose of gifts, what that's all about. So we don't really have a full picture of exactly who it was and what the background was. We have only a partial picture of it. So keep that in mind as we proceed. Well, Paul, again, he says, verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then he goes on to use some analogies here, talks about the foot and the hand and so on. And even though these are different, nevertheless, they have an important part on the body. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church, and here he goes with this list again, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, that's pastors and teachers, and then he mentions some other things here included in the gifts, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering. You know, apparently, well, I take this to mean that some people had acquired talents and abilities, and that the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit came, enhanced and enabled them to use those talents effectively in the body of Christ in service to other people. So I think Paul is putting together all of these things, even though some of them were naturally acquired, but then enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Administering various kinds of tongues. And then he says, he asks these rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? The answer is, of course not. No. Are all prophets? Nope. Nope. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? The answer to all of these is no, no, no. Do all interpret? No. But then he says, but earnestly desire the better, the higher gifts. And he goes into, I'm just going to read a portion of it here, and I will show you a more excellent way. What he's saying here is the most excellent way is described in chapter 13, a more excellent way. If you have this as your motive in all that you do, in the exercise of gifts or your talents or whatever you have in serving the body of Christ, if this is your motive, if this is what drives you to do what you do, then it's going to accomplish its purpose. And this is what he's saying in chapter 13. This is the excellent way, the more excellent way, to express yourself in the body of Christ in service to your brothers and sisters that they might be edified. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, there that is, tongues of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So he's not saying, if I speak with the tongues of men that are known and then the tongues of angels that are not known, that has nothing to do with unknown tongues. In all probability, what he has in mind is here, if I speak as eloquently as the angels apparently did. You know, when God sent angels to people with a message and they proclaimed that message, I suspect that they didn't use broken language, whatever language they're speaking. I suspect it was probably as perfect a message as a message could be. The grammar, whatever grammar they were using, whatever language, I suspect it was as clear as it possibly could be. Because these are angels, after all, that dwell in the presence of God, and he sends them with as his messengers. So I suspect when he says with the tongues of men or of angels, he's saying, no matter how clearly, what a great orator I am, if it is not motivated by love, then it's not going to get the job done. It's not going to get the job done to the, in a maximally effective way. He says, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You see his point here, don't you? He's saying, if I have all of these excellent qualities and I don't have love, then it's not going to accomplish very much. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and so on. So his point here is, if you're exercising gifts that God has given you, then this should be at the base. This is where you're coming from. It ought to be all done out of love for the people that you are serving. Love of the body of Christ. And then he gets into prophecy and tongues in chapter 14. And again, when he says prophecy, he's not talking about only predicting the future. Sometimes that happened. For example, when the prophets that met Paul when he was in various places in Asia and was going to Jerusalem, they came out and warned him time and time again. Bad news awaits you in Jerusalem, so don't go. He went anyway, but nevertheless, that's part of the function of a prophet. But also, it's just the preacher, someone who proclaims the things of God and is able to do so effectively. But once again, if he's not doing this out of a pure motive, if it's not out of the motive of love of the people, the body, the people who make up the body, then it's not going to be effective, not maximally effective. So he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. It's certainly fine to desire spiritual gifts if you're pursuing love. Especially that you may prophesy. Why does he say that? Why is that better than speaking in tongues? He says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, meaning, obviously his meaning here, if you speak in a language that is not known by your listeners. If you speak in a language foreign to your listeners, then you're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God. He understands every word you're saying. But the people you're supposed to be serving don't understand it. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now this gets into something here. That some people, I'm surprised to see that even conservative evangelicals today believe, they think that what Paul is saying here, and especially what he's saying from verse 14, around verse 14 and through there, that Paul is actually saying that there's a difference, that people were praying in tongues and speaking in tongues, or praying in tongues, different languages. They were actual languages, but they themselves didn't know what they were saying. I'm going to tell you, that is nonsense. That's total nonsense. Keep in mind, he's talking about what's going on in the body, meaning in the congregation. He's talking about serving one another in that context. He's not talking about what's going on in your private prayer closet. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine if somebody says, I was praying in the Spirit. See, Paul talks about praying in the Spirit. For example, verse 14, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproof." Oh, what does that mean? It said, many think that this means that if you're praying in the spirit, you don't have a clue what you're talking about as you're praying. So, well, I went to my prayer closet today, and man, it was a really, really fruitful session. I ended up praying for 3 hours. Somebody said, "Well, what did you pray about?" I don't know, but it was a good one. So is that what Paul is talking about here? Is he talking about praying in the spirit? You don't know what you're saying, but somehow or another, this is a spiritual experience. It's somehow enlightening and refreshing and building you up. No, it's not what he's saying. Not at all. We'll get to it. But let's go back. Verse 2 again says, "One who speaks in a language speaks not to men but to God," meaning a language not known to the hearers, "for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." It's a mystery to everybody else. It may be true. It may be revelations. He may have revelation. But who's he talking to? He's talking to God because nobody else understands him. "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." They understand him, and therefore it helps them. "The one who speaks in a language builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." Now I want you all to speak in languages. In other words, I would like for all of you to be multilingual. Paul himself was multilingual. I would like for you all to be multilingual. That way you could communicate with a lot of different people. You could cross those boundaries and barriers. "But even more, to prophesy," meaning to speak the things of God clearly to the people you are addressing. "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in languages, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up." So if you're going to stand up before the congregation, whether you're giving a prayer or whether you're addressing the congregation in a sermon or whatever the case may be, and if you're using a language that the congregation does not understand, then you need to have someone who can interpret and tell the congregation what you're saying. "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues," or speaking in languages that you don't understand, in other words, "how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" If you don't understand what I'm saying, it's not going to benefit you at all. "If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle?" You know, if everybody, the whole army is accustomed to the sounds of the bugle, they know what the different sounds mean. What if they start playing a different tune? That's not good when you're going out to battle. "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." Now, some people, even within our own culture, Church of God culture, you find that some people believe and they've taught, and I'm okay with this if you want to believe that. I don't think this is what's going on. But some people believe that glossolalia was being practiced, this idea of speaking gibberish, as you find in not only in certain Christian sects today, but also in pagan religions. Well, they break out into what seems to be a language, but nobody knows what they're saying. Some people think that's what's going on. I don't think that's what's going on. I think they were actually speaking languages. It's just that nobody could understand them because the congregation didn't speak the language they were speaking. It says, "There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." That makes sense, doesn't it? "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," and there's nothing wrong with that. Like I said in the beginning, I'd like to see more manifestations of the Spirit, especially in regard to healings. "But since you're eager for manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So if and when there are manifestations of the Spirit, then you use those for building up the church, not building up yourselves. Therefore, now this is the difficult text right here. This is the one that people stumble across. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue or a language should pray for the power to interpret. Now, some people would look at that and they would say, well, wait a minute. If you're speaking in a language and you cannot interpret that language yourself to the people you're talking to, then evidently it's a language you don't even know yourself. But no, not necessarily. For example, what if I'm up here speaking Hebrew and you know only Greek? Okay? Then if I speak Hebrew and I do not speak Greek, and you speak Greek but not Hebrew, and I'm talking to you in Hebrew, it's not going to do you any good unless I'm able to turn around, either someone else or me, myself, able to interpret what I just said in Hebrew, but do so in Greek. You follow? I mean, this is just common sense here. For if I pray in a tongue or in a language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There's the phrase that people stumble across. My spirit is praying. That's why people talk about, oh, I'm praying in the spirit. You see, I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just praying in the spirit. I'm having this ecstatic utterance. I don't understand it myself, but it sure feels good. That's what it comes down to. It feels good, and I feel like I've been spiritually refreshed as a result of it, but my mind is unfruitful. I don't know. I don't know what I'm saying. That's not what he's talking about. You could probably understand it by translating these terms a little bit. When he talks about my spirit, for if I pray in a language, my spirit, he's not talking about personal private prayer. He's talking about praying before a congregation. Remember that. So if I pray in a language, meaning the language that the congregation doesn't speak, my spirit, that is to say, that aspect of my mind, which is the seat of emotion and of passion and of affection and that sort of thing. If I'm praying in the spirit, in other words, I may be delivering a very eloquent prayer, one that I'm passionate about, and I'm praying fervently in the spirit, in my spirit, I'm praying fervently, but I'm praying in Greek and you speak English, then I'm not talking to anybody but God, to God. He's the only one that understands me. But it doesn't, when it says that, but if my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, what does he mean by that? Unfruitful. Remember the context. He's talking about congregational prayer, or praying in the congregation, not talking about personal prayer off in a closet someplace. And so his mind, in other words, his intellect, his understanding is unfruitful in reference to the audience, in other words. It's unfruitful. He's not producing any fruit because the audience doesn't understand him. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying I don't have any understanding myself. Of course he knows what he's saying. So my spirit prays, but my mind, my understanding is unfruitful because it doesn't reach anybody. My understanding is not conveyed to someone else. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, in other words, with the passions associated with the spirit, that aspect of the mind. But I will pray with my mind also, in other words, with intent of making you understand. In other words, I'll use your language. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also, with my understanding, so as to convey it to you. And he explains it. You don't have to just guess at what he's talking about here. He goes on to explain it in the next verse. It says, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, meaning someone outside yourself, someone in the congregation or in the audience, say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up because he doesn't know what you're saying. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. This does not mean that he went around having ecstatic experiences all the time. It just means he was multilingual. He was able to communicate with people across language barriers. Having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel in the rabbinic school, no doubt he learned languages. He could speak Greek, probably Hebrew, Aramaic, maybe some Latin. I don't know how many languages he could speak, but no doubt he was able to communicate at least to some extent in various languages. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather, in church again, in the congregation, I would rather speak five words with my mind, in other words, my mind, my understanding being conveyed, what he's talking about, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a language they don't understand. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written. Now, when he says the law here, he's actually going to quote from Isaiah 28. He calls this the law because, in the broad sense, the Jews of that period looked upon the entire revelation, what we call the Old Testament, as the law in the broad sense. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, speaking of Israel. And even then they, the Israelites, will not listen to me, says the Lord. So what he's quoting here is Isaiah 28, verse 11. And the people with the foreign language were the Assyrians. And the reason the Assyrians spoke to them in foreign, in their own language, the reason they were there, they were in that close contact because God gave them over to the Assyrians. They went into captivity because of covenant breaking. And so they still didn't learn their lesson, even though this people came in, and these people with this foreign language, the Assyrians, that was, should have been a sign to them that it's time and past time to repent. But they didn't. They didn't. And he says, thus tongues or languages are a sign for the believers. Not for believers. It's not for believers, but for unbelievers. In the case of the Israelites, it was a sign to them that these people, the foreign language, there now in their presence, it was a sign that they should have repented long ago. What Paul is saying here is a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. In other words, if you have unbelievers, because thus far he's been addressing what goes on in the congregation among believers. Now he's turning his attention to unbelievers. What about those people who hear you speak but are not part of the congregation? In other words, they come in off the streets and they want to hear what we have to say. If someone is up here speaking in a foreign language, one they don't understand, then they're going to go away and say, these people are nuts. But if they hear something in a language they understand and they start to get it, and it starts to cause the cogs to begin to turn up there, as it were, and they begin to think it through, it may be that it'll end in conversion. So this for unbelievers, not for believers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. In other words, those who are prophesying or speaking, preaching in the church, proclaiming good news and so on, is for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues or languages, and outside, languages not understood by the outsiders, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, they will not say, will they not say, you are out of your minds? That's exactly what they'll say. In fact, when I have witnessed that, people speaking what I would describe as gibberish, I kind of thought that, are these people out of their minds? They think that God is causing this to happen. They think God is causing. No, I don't. I never could see that. Why would God cause somebody to do that? It's just an emotional experience that they're looking for. and they get all wrapped up in the emotion, and then they start breaking out into this gibberish, and they think they're actually speaking a language. Now, some people say, whoa, I wouldn't say that if you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the Holy Spirit causing that kind of stuff. That's not the Holy Spirit causing that. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit operates, brings order. Order. When you're following the lead of the Spirit, you have orderliness in worship. Not this, all this confusion and things you see happening in some churches. I'm not being critical of people who go to those churches. I'm just saying that's the way it is if you look around. But if all prophesy, that is, speak a clear message when it's understood, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convinced by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. In other words, he comes to repentance. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So that's what we want. That's what we're after. And insofar as God does give us gifts, and we don't know what the future holds. We don't know. Will we have a repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost and thereafter? Will that happen again before the second coming of Christ? Well, there's indication it will. Indication it will. And if that happens, then we will see such miracles again. We will see a message going out, and that message being confirmed by those miracles and by the signs and wonders. But until then, what we do, we continue to do exactly what Paul says. We follow the better way, the more excellent way. In whatever we do it in service to each other, we do it in service to the body of Christ, and we do it out of love, which is the more excellent way.